Well, it was in June 2004 that I embarked on a treasure hunt. I went to find a priceless artifact. I had with me a treasure map that maybe some of you have seen in the bookstore called Lonely Planet Guide to London. It led me to a labyrinth in the British Library. You get to the British Library and you find another clue, a little brochure, which points you in a more specific direction until you come across the aptly named Hall of Treasures. If you ever go to the British Library, it's free, which is why we were there. And we went into the Hall of Treasures, a dark room filled with priceless documents and treasures like the Magna Carta, the actual one, signatures of William Shakespeare, the surviving signatures of William Shakespeare's Da Vinci's notebook, and other items that the Brits consider treasures, like a napkin with John Lennon's handwriting on it, something like that. But as you're walking through looking at these documents, you find a security guard that's heavily armed to make sure no one takes flash photography pictures, and I asked him, pointing to this treasure that I'd only ever heard about, I'd only seen pictures of when I was in seminary, and in awe he pointed to the room in the back of the Hall of Treasures. And as I went into this very dimly lit room, there it lay in silent repose under 3-inch bulletproof glass, Codex Sinaiticus. Only the seminary students are getting the chills. This is a document that dates back to the 4th century AD. It is an entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament, and really was a breakthrough when this was discovered in textual criticism and making sure that the Bible that we have, the Bible that had been preached for all those centuries, was the same one that the apostles had written. This was very early evidence. It really is a priceless treasure. Codex Sinaiticus. Now, the way Codex Sinaiticus was discovered was by an Indiana Jones-type character by the name of Count Tischendorf. So picture an archaeologist like Indiana Jones, Count Tischendorf. He goes to the Sinai Desert. He stays overnight in St. Catherine's Monastery and goes through the library looking for ancient manuscripts and didn't find any that were really worth much. That night, as he was trying to fall asleep, he had insomnia, and so he got up and went down to the kitchen and found a baker baking bread and asked him if he could have some of the bread. And the baker was busy crumpling up some paper and stoking the fire, pulled out some bread, wrapped in some other paper, and handed it to Count Tischendorf, who unwrapped it, and being one of the only people in the world by sight who could recognize the value of the manuscript that was wrapping the bread and stoking the fire, Codex Sinaiticus. So he asked him if he could borrow the manuscript. The monks, who now suddenly found it very precious, said that he could look at it but not copy any of it. So, of course, he copied huge portions into his diary that night, and they wouldn't let him take it, but he came back a few years later and somehow tricked them into lending it to him. They never had it returned or paid for it. It's now in the British Library. But finding a priceless artifact like this, a treasure like this, truly is a dramatic event. It's life-changing. It's world-altering. And that is exactly what we see in our text this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. Our story begins in the time of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. This is about 12 generations after the godly King David reigned. We meet an 8-year-old boy who gets a big promotion. He becomes the king of Judah. And this morning, part of my goal is to rekindle in you the passion, the flame that you have for the Old Testament, for your entire Bible, and not just your favorite passage in Philippians. So we're going to be spending the whole time in the Old Testament and looking at the priceless treasure that God has given us in the whole Bible. Well, we're going to start in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 22, 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, if you were reading your Bible through from Genesis and you came to this point in the narrative, you would be astounded at that statement. There aren't godly kings in Israel. That's not how it works. There are evil kings followed by more evil kings. The last godly king was three generations earlier, Hezekiah, which was the first for about 10 generations since David. But here Josiah is called a son of David in that he walked in the ways of David, a man after God's own heart. But how is this possible? If you were reading, you would know, look at chapter 21 and verse 6. This is speaking about Manasseh. Manasseh was the king of Judah before Josiah's father Amon. So this is Josiah's grandfather, right? And it says, verse 6, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This was Manasseh. This was granddaddy Manasseh. He was an evil king, one of the most wicked that Judah had seen. And Manasseh, when he wasn't burning his kids, was eventually killed, and then his son Amon took over. Amon reigned for a very short time. He was such a loser that his own bodyguards turned on him and killed him, also found in chapter 21. So how did Josiah become godly? You see, the first two verses that we just read are a summary of his life given before his life is explained. So before we hear anything about Josiah, we find out that he was 8 years old, that he reigned in Jerusalem for a certain period of time, and that whole reign God looked at and considered a good reign, that this was a righteous man, a godly man in God's sight. Now, that's how I would want God to look at my life. I'm sure you feel the same way. How would you like the Holy Spirit inspired testimony of your life to be, you never deviated from the left to the right, but you walked in the ways of God? So this morning, we want to find out how to get that way. How did Josiah get that way, considering he wasn't raised in a Christian home? His dad, Amon, wasn't teaching him bedtime stories of Moses and the heroes of the faith. How did he get this way? Well, the rest of the chapter tells us not only what his godliness accomplished, but how he became that godly. And we're going to look at two keys to appreciating the priceless treasure of a relationship with God. Remember that Christ is the treasure. A relationship with him is the treasure. The first key is to discover the treasure map. And the second one is to follow the instructions. Let's read verse 3 to 10. In the 18th year of King Josiah, so he was either 18 years old or 25, if this was the 18th year of his reign, Josiah the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought out into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, the carpenters, the builders, the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and has delivered it into the hand of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, you have to imagine the scene. There's the temple, it's gathering dust, it's falling into ruin. Josiah decides in his 18th year of his reign, let's rebuild the temple, let's do a little revamp, a little building project. So he sends Hilkiah the high priest to get it done. He sends the secretary there, he gives some instructions on how to raise the money, and you don't have to ask them for receipts, they're going to deal honestly. And they go away on this normal errand, and they come back and they say, we've done everything that you've asked, and while we were rummaging in the back, clearing out the archives, we found a book. And Shaphan opens the book and reads it to Josiah. Now, for three generations, this book, the law of the Lord, has been parked somewhere, gathering dust. No one has read it. No one has done anything about it. But this is the word of God. Now, what did he have? The law of the Lord is the first five books of our Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. This was the law. The first five books of the Bible was all that he had. And so to read it aloud to the king would take about 6 hours. Also harder because they had to read backwards, I'm sure, but 6 hours of reading. So picture this. He reads it himself, speed reading, and then he takes it to the king and reads it aloud to him, and Josiah sits there and listens to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, at our church in South Africa, we are reading through the Bible. We have been for several years, and we've just finished Numbers. We're heading into Deuteronomy. We read about a half a chapter per week. And sometimes the visitors are looking at each other during that time. Where's the psalm? Why are they reading Numbers? You know, and some of the stuff in there is a little, you know, it's rated. It's dangerous to read in front of kids without explaining it to them. You know, it's awkward, and it takes long, and it's not exciting like what we see on TV. But this was the first time Josiah had ever heard this. 6 hours of the Word of God. And look at his reaction. What do you think his reaction would be? What would yours be? Boredom? Indifference? Let's get to the good stuff. Where's the New Testament? Let's see what his was. Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Akbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning it. Can you imagine as he heard the words, Shaphan cracks open the book, dusts off some of the dust, and starts reading the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This could be the first time Josiah has ever heard that concept. He keeps reading. He finds about the paradise, the garden, the sinless couple, the fall of mankind, the curse upon the whole world, and suddenly things start to make sense. Things start to click in his mind and make sense. But what's the hope? Well, he keeps reading. He hears of the call of Abraham. And Abraham's children, and then Jacob, and the story of Joseph, and the other 12 sons, and the tribes that would develop from them, and them being led into Egypt, and become slaves there for 400 years, and he's listening to the story, which we take for granted. We've all seen, you know, the Prince of Egypt, the cartoon version, and this is the first time he's ever heard this history. And as it's unfolding, how are these people going to get out? And then God steps in, and the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn, the Passover lamb, the mighty Exodus, and then he heads on into Leviticus, where he would hear for the very first time that God says, you be holy because I am holy, where he would see how God had restrictions on the way you could have your hairstyle, the kind of clothes that you would wear, the kind of things that you would eat, the way you would prepare meals, the way you would relate with people who didn't believe the same as you, the way you would build your house. He's thinking through all this, and he's looking around. He gets further. He gets into the book of Numbers. He hears the story of Nadab and Abihu, who worshiped God, but not in exactly the way God wanted, and God incinerated them and killed them and forbid their father to mourn for them. And he's thinking about the weight of what's going on in the Word of God as it's unfolding. He would get to Numbers 15. He would hear about Sabbath breaking, how to make vows, the zeal of Phinehas, and that the penalty for a spiritist or a medium or a pagan priest was death. And as he's reading this, he's looking up at what? Spiritists, mediums, pagan priests. He would get to Deuteronomy and learn that you are to kill anyone who entices you from God, including your own family. Deuteronomy 16 would be tell him to celebrate the Passover, something that the nation had not done for several generations. Deuteronomy 16:22 would say, do not set up a pillar, a monument, a type of worship to a foreign god that God hates. And he would look out the window, and what would he see? He would see pillars all over the place, up to the god Asherah and the god Molech and Baal. He would get to Leviticus and realize that his hairstyle needed to change, his clothing needed to change, the way he washed his dishes needed to change. See, the whole Bible is God's word. The whole Bible, the Pentateuch, these books. When was the last time that you tore your clothes reading Deuteronomy? When was the last time you took seriously what we learn about God in those books? The whole Bible is God's word, and it contains instructions to live your life in a way that pleases God. Don't you want to please God? We think sometimes of the Pentateuch is a mud flap on the car, and the Gospels are the wheels, you know. But the whole Bible is important. You can't get anywhere without the engine. I would submit to you that the law of God is the engine of the car. In seminary, we learned that everything in the New Testament can be traced back to these first five books. Are you quitting your job? Are you picking a major? Are you picking a spouse? Are you taking an STM trip? Are you taking a loan? Are you taking a summer job? Are you running these life decisions through the filter of God's word? What is His opinion of what you're doing? And to whom do you go for advice? If you need advice on these issues, relationship issues, to whom do you go? The guy that's had the most girlfriends? To find out how to get another one? You should go to the person who knows the word of God best and knows how to bring it to bear upon your life. That's who you should approach, not the one who's going to tell you what you want to hear, what you already know from your own experience. What does the word of God say? So the application, to borrow a line from our beloved pastor, Rick Holland, is this the sermon about reading your Bible more? Yes. That's the application. Read your Bible. Not just the little verse embroidered on your mom's pillow. The whole thing. Get a reading program. Read huge chunks at a time. At the same time, read small bits and pieces here and there and mine them. Dig deep. Get a study Bible. Get commentary. Set time in your week aside. You'll set time in your week aside for other things. You're going to chisel those abs. You're going to set 5 hours aside for gym. Really? And you don't have time for the Word of God? And what the Word of God says about your life? Read your Bible. Ask questions. Ask seminoids. You know, they're not good for much, right? But they're good for one thing. Talking about Jesus. A lot of them don't have hobbies. They don't have time for anything. That's why they put on weight. They can't go to the gym. They don't know what's going on TV. They're just trying to pass. But you know what they're learning about? The Word of God. Ask them questions. That's one thing. They will drop whatever they're doing to debate, argue, talk about, or pontificate about whatever it is that's on your heart. Use them. This is the one place in the world where they're all over the place. Little droids waiting to answer your question, you know? Take them aside, buy them coffee, and say, what are you learning? Tell me something I don't know. Something with an ism at the end. You know, teach me about predispensationalism and whatever, you know? Teach me. Ask questions. Find out about God's word. And then read it some more. Listen to sermons. Listen to MP3s. They're all over the place. You can download them for free. There's Bible studies. This is the hub of the dissemination of the word of God in the world. And you just attend here. This is a stewardship. This is a gift. Use it. Use it. The word of God is in a famine state in many countries in the world. Even in South Africa, which God has blessed richly by sending people who love the Word of God there to preach it and people who love the Word of God to listen to it. There are people who drive 40 minutes away to get to our church because they've looked and there are no churches that preach the Word of God. They don't believe it is the Word of God. They believe some liberal view of that. They don't preach the gospel clearly. They're trying to fill seats instead of fill hearts. We have people that drive 40 to 45 minutes in both directions. You can't drive 45 minutes away from Grace Community Church without passing another Bible-believing church that preaches the Word of God. You can't go 45 minutes on this campus without seeing a sign that's advertising a Bible study in some language you've probably never even heard of. This is the place where you get to mine the depth of God's mind through His Word. Use that time. me get in your kitchen a little. Rick would want me to do that, start rearranging things. When I was a shepherd at SCV, I remember early on, one day I got the warning that, the numbers have been growing a little bit, but you shouldn't be disappointed because this week the numbers are going to be really low. Is there a plague? You know, are people dying? No. No, there's a basketball game on. Oh. You know, I've spoken to a lot of the students, and maybe one or two play basketball, but not the whole study. Oh, but this is an important one to watch. So, in your life, you're busy prioritizing how are you going to spend time today, this week, the weekend, Thursday night. You're thinking, well, there's this basketball game. I bet the people might still be in the gym who went to that game. Do you remember who was playing? Do you remember the score? Did that change your life? Probably not. Maybe if I told you the date, you would know, so I'm not going to tell you. But what is your priority? Are you going to go and do something that is frivolous, or what's important to you? You can't fake this. Don't say, well, I have to go to Bible study because, you know, I have to. This is something you can't fake. This is your desire. What are you choosing? Are you choosing to sit under the preaching of God's word every chance you can get? Or does it get a bit much for you? Your attitude is, you know, something comes up, some party comes up, someone invites you somewhere, sports game, something good on TV. Well, bummer it's on Thursday, I'll have to miss Bible study. No. Your attitude should be, oh, I wish I could go, but I can't because the word of God is being preached and that's where I want to be. The Bible is a priceless treasure. It'll rock your world. It will blow your mind. It will shape your soul if you will let it, if you will read it, if you will study it. And if you'll appreciate what it took to get this Bible into your hands, you know that in the 1600s, William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English so that people could read it, was translating it so that you could read it. And the Catholic Church, who had this corner on the truth, corner on the truth in that they didn't want to disseminate it because people would not need them then, and they kept the language, they kept the Bible locked in the language of Latin. And they wouldn't let the people read it. And William Tyndale said, this is wrong, and I'm going to step out, and I'm going to translate the Bible, and I don't care what happens. Well, they executed him for saying the Latin word is this and the English word is this, so that you could understand the Bible in your lap today. They executed him. In fact, later when they realized the effect that what he did was having on the whole of Europe and eventually the whole world, they were so angry at him that they dug up his body. They killed him by strangulation, but he deserved to be burnt at the stake. So they dug up his body and burnt that and then scattered the ashes. Just as a sign of the hatred for the word of God in the language that's lying in your lap this morning, so that you could read it, so that you could study it easily. Now, I'm not saying be legalistic. It's not sin to miss one day of your Bible reading plan. But I would challenge you to, when you miss a day of your Bible reading plan, have that be a specific choice that you have made because you have decided that what you're doing is more important. There are things more important than you sitting and reading down the Bible. Sometimes people die and you need to be there for the family to comfort them. Sometimes you are with certain people for a limited period of time and you need to fellowship with them and encourage them and be encouraged. Whatever it is, there are sometimes reasons. But what happens to us is that our palm pilot pilots our whole life, right? We don't tell it what to do, it tells us what to do. And so we're so busy with all the other things that are popping up, trivial things that have absolutely no eternal value, but we're busy doing those things, too busy to insert the Word of God. Get a PDA and start bossing it around. You start telling it what to do. You start telling it to make time for God's Word. It doesn't matter. You're going to have to sacrifice stuff like, I don't know, TV or gossip time or, you know, girlfriend time or whatever. You're going to have to sacrifice something, but trust me, it's worth it. Read the account of Josiah finding the book, tearing his clothes when he heard it for the first time, and imagine what it would have been like to not have the Word of God in your life. The knowledge that you have is a great stewardship. Without the daily intake of Scripture, you're running on empty. You're like a car that refuses to pull into the gas station. You are going to seize up on the freeway at some point. You need the Word of God in your life. Josiah found a single copy. It was 5 books. You have 66 books 24/7 in your language, and you can't find 30 minutes to read it. Well, that's only the first key. The first key is to rediscover the treasure map. It's in your laps. It's been there all along. It's at your fingertips. Rediscover the map. The second key, though, is to follow the instructions. Follow the instructions. I mean, I drove to Resolve with some friends, and they've got one of these little GPS, Garmin, whatever. We don't have them in Africa. We have wives. And this... this little lady in a box that tells you, turn left here, turn left here. And we start driving, and immediately it starts to tell us, you know, turn left here. And the driver says, no, I know a better way. You know, and then, okay, well, the little gadget lady, she changes her course and says, okay, we're going this way. Okay, in that case, turn right here. No, I know even a better way. And what's the point of having the map if you're not going to follow it, right? Those things are expensive too. Well, what's the point of having the map if you're not going to follow the instructions? At some point I should confess that I was the driver. But anyway. Look at what Josiah did when he read the law. He called the nations together, he read them the law, and then he read, look at verse 3 of chapter 23. Go over to chapter 23. Verse 3, he says, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Now, this is in front of all the elders of the nation that he's called there, and he's just spent 6 hours reading them the law. He made a covenant. Now, as I read this passage, I want you to think of all of the action words. He's just read the Bible for the first time. What is he going to do? Look at all the action words in this sentence. He stood by the pillar. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that are written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. He vows that this will not be head knowledge. That is a vow you should take silently in your heart right now. What you hear from the Word of God is not going to be head knowledge. It's going to change your heart. It's going to change your life. It's going to change what you actually do this afternoon, and you have to decide between a nap and reading your Bible. It's going to change those decisions. That is what he committed. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, imagine you were, as you're going to James chapter 1, talking to a gal here in the gym, maybe trying to segue the conversation into inviting her out for coffee. And while you're talking to her, you run out of things to say, and like all single guys, you say the first stupid thing that jumps in your head. Have you always been a blonde? Ugh. I've never actually said that before, maybe once. And then imagine her answer was, I don't know. Am I blonde now? And you said, yeah. And she says, really? And she pulls out of her pocket a little mirror. I am blonde. And she puts it back in her pocket. And immediately she says, wait a minute, am I blonde? It would be absurd, right? You would look at that and you would think, what's going on? Is this some sort of, you know, Dadaist play that there's a deeper meaning? What's going on? It would never happen. But look what James says you're like. Look what he says in James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James says it is absurd. It is a nonsensical production, a Samuel Beckett play, for you to read the Bible, walk away, and not do it. forget what you've just learned about yourself in Scripture. You know what it's like, you're reading, you're like, oh, that's convicting, the way I should use my tongue, or oh, that's convicting, the way I should use my time, or my finances, oh, that's convicting, and then you walk away and you just forget that that's what you'd like. You absolutely forget that that is something you should be fighting against with all of your heart and all of your soul for the sake of Jesus and his reputation and your relationship with him. You forget. You've just seen it. You're going to go today. I don't know if you've ever seen, maybe they can edit this part out, The Matrix. If you've seen The Matrix and he goes to the Oracle and the Oracle tells Neo some really bad news, and then as Neo's really disturbed by this, and she says to him, don't worry, by the time you finish this cookie, gives him a cookie, by the time you finish the cookie, you would have forgotten all about it. And he's like, no, this can't be any. And he's eating the cookie, and by the time he gets out, he's like, oh yeah, that's not really true. That's what you're like. You're going to go away from here saying, I am going to read the Bible more. I'm going to read a certain number of chapters a day. I'm going to get an accountability partner. I'm going to meditate on God's word. I'm going to make this a priority. No more basketball games for me. But there's something on tonight, right? There's something on TV, and so I'll start this tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up. You're going to forget all about it. I know. That's what's going to happen to you, so I'm warning you. James says, you're an idiot. You've looked in the mirror. You've looked in the mirror. You have no idea what you look like as soon as you walk away. So this is a waste of time, but I'm having fun. You guys having fun? Great. I hope that you remember this. Be a doer of the word. Change. Actually change. For eternity. And then verse 3, go back to chapter 23. In verse 3, he vows that this won't be head knowledge. And then he starts acting. He starts doing things. Look at verse 5. We're going to read what's going on. This is not struggling against your sin. This is not feeling convicted about your gossip. This is a rampage against sin. This is violence against sin. This is raving against the sinfulness that Josiah sees in his own life and the life of his nation. We're not going to read the whole passage because it just keeps on going and going. But let me highlight some things to you from verse 5. Look for the action words here again. Well, we'll start in verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for the Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And what did he do? He burnt them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes to Bethel. Verse 5, he deposed the priests. Now, that means he fired them. You're fired. You're all fired. He walks in, he calls all the priests together. You're all fired. We don't need you anymore because you are leading us to idolatry. Verse 6, he brought out the Asherah, another type of idol, from the house of the Lord. What did he do? Middle of the verse, he burned it at the Brook Kidron, and he beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, he brought out all the priests in the cities of Judah and defiled the high places. He broke down the high places. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, the place where Molech was worshipped, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. Verse 11, he removed the horses that were used for pagan worship. At the end of that verse, he says, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Verse 14, he broke in pieces the pillars he cut down. I mean, you can read this. All he's doing is destroying any remnant of sin in the nation. He's walking around with an entourage of people behind him that have just made the covenant with him, and he says to them, what is this pillar doing here? There's nothing on top of it. Tear it down. It must be built to Asherah. He keeps walking. What are these horses doing here? Oh, those are the horses that are used in the festival of sun where we worship. Get rid of them! Yeah, they're kind of expensive. Let's sell them to the pagans and use the money. Get rid of them. He keeps walking. What about these chariots? Oh, these are the chariots used for the chariots of sun. Nope. Destroy them. Well, chariots are expensive. We could use them in the army for God's good. Destroy them. And he keeps walking through. What's this? Tear it down. What's that? Kill that person. Fire that person. Just rip it up. I don't want idolatry near my people. Because if this pillar stands, someone's going to worship it. And if that horse is there, someone's going to worship it. Get rid of it. An absolute rampage. What is your reaction when you're reading the Word of God? Then you get to a passage that says, stop doing this, whatever it is. Stop doing this sin. Is your reaction, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I do need to work on this. I'm going to get an accountability group. You know, I'm going to tell someone else who's struggling with it that we need to work together to struggle with it less. You know, or are you going to say, tear it down. Rip it out. This computer causes me to sin. Rip it out. Throw it away. You think this is radical? You think this is Old Testament? We're kind of in the New Testament era. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:29? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And then he doesn't say, keep it in a Ziploc on ice just in case you repent later. Right? Pluck it out, throw it away from you, cut off your hand, throw it away from you. Why? Because it's not worth going to hell over. And this is the issue. These are eternal things that the Bible tells you about. It tells you you're going to spend an eternity away from Jesus if you don't repent of this. If you are a true believer in Jesus, and a lot of you think that you are and aren't, maybe not a lot, but there are people in here who think that you're a believer. This is how you know. Do I want to please him? Or do I want to get away with stuff and look like I'm pleasing him? You see, if you actually want to please him, you'll throw it away. You'll tear it down. You'll rip it out. You'll get rid of it, whatever it is. It might be a relationship. You might need to break up with someone today. It might be something you're doing with your finances. It might be something you're doing with your computer. It might be something that you're doing on the freeway in the speed you drive. Who knows what it is? It's something you're dealing with that you know in your heart God is convicting you. Don't struggle with it. Kill it. Tear it down, as Josiah did. Then he, in verse 22 and following, he institutes the Passover again for the first time. It says that the Passover has never been celebrated like this until Josiah came. One man's passion for God changed an entire nation. And I know what you're thinking. I'm not a king. I'm not King Josiah. I can't do this. I don't have this kind of influence. I'm a, you know, general ed undecided major at the Master's College where everyone's more holy than me anyway. I can't change anything. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I don't have influence. I'm whatever it is that you're thinking right now, I can't change a nation the way Josiah did. Firstly, remind yourself, it's not you that's doing the changing. Your passion for God's word is infectious. It will catch on. But it's the word of God that is the power. It is the Holy Spirit that changes lives, not you. But you are a testimony of the Holy Spirit changing your life. You see, God could have spread the gospel in any way he wanted. He could have put it on billboards. He could have written it on snowflakes and dumped it all over the world and people put it in microscopes and get saved. But he chose to tell people. Well, you think God couldn't do that? Totally could do that. He can do anything. But what did he choose to do? He chose to take the gospel, preach it to you. You heard it from somewhere, whether it was your mom when you were a kid growing up, whether it was a sermon, whether it was a book that you read, maybe you're reading scripture yourself. You heard the gospel from some human source. God preached it to you through that source, and now he's telling you to preach it to others. God wants the gospel to be carried around on living, breathing billboards of humans whose lives have been changed by that gospel. And you can influence a nation. Josiah was one man. Granted, he was the king. But there are many testimonies, William Tyndale, there are many testimonies of one person standing up, here I stand, I can do no other, Martin Luther said, and he changed the world. You can change your family. You can change your workplace. Will you be the one man that stands up and changes your dorm wing and the way they talk and the way that they think? When they look at you, they see how a Christian should live. Get some high-octane fuel injection into your relationships. Read the Bible and apply it. Have I ever told you about Andrew Smith? I think I told ACV about Andrew Smith. When I was in high school, I was a freshman, a little weedy guy. And I remember one of the early on, when I was there, we had recess. The whole school was out at recess, and some arch-nemesis school, a rival school, had, I don't know, a dozen or so, maybe two dozen of their seniors hop over the fence wearing ski masks, armed with rotten eggs and tomatoes, and they caused pandemonium at our school. It was chaos, just everyone running in every direction, screaming and shouting and crying, you know, and being pelted by eggs, and maybe I was the only one crying, but it was scary. And rotten tomatoes whizzing everywhere and people running in every single direction like frightened wildebeest as these men with their ski masks just, you know, nailed them all with these eggs. And it was unbelievable. And everyone was running away from the fray except for one boy, Andrew Smith. He was a 10th grader wearing an ill-fitting uniform. He boasted no academic colors. He claimed no girlfriend. He sported, though, a surprisingly good haircut. And he was confidently striding towards the barbarians. And as he neared them, he slowed to a halt. He stooped down, and he picked up a brick. And like something out of Braveheart, he hurls this brick with a blood-curdling cry and lands right in the middle of these ruffians, and they all scatter like cockroaches in the light. And for 1 second, it felt like an eternity, there was silence. And the whole school turned around and realized, wait a minute, we outnumber them. And then as one man, everyone bent down picking up rocks and stones. And we hailed upon them. Everyone diving into their getaway car, except one guy that never made it, I don't think. We felt like warriors defending our home. We felt like men. Because of one boy, Andrew Smith. And I always remember the influence that that young lad had in everyone's life. And you know what? You can have that influence in whatever sphere God has given you. Stand up. Will you be the one person in your generation to stand up and say, I will not do it the way the world does it? Will I be the one person who stands up in my generation and says, I will proclaim the gospel, even if it means losing friends, losing faith, losing money, whatever it is, I will stand up and do it differently because I believe in eternity and I believe in Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning, and maybe you're a visitor, maybe you've been attending for a while, and it's never struck you that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he was the one man that stood up to Satan and sin and redeemed an entire nation of believers. You need to get to know that Savior. He did something no one else would do. He did something no one else could do. He lived a perfect life in your place so that he could voluntarily give himself as a sacrifice, bear the wrath of God for you, so that you can go free. And all you have to do is believe in him, but believe in a way that will change your life, that you would tear your clothes, that you would rip down the pillars of Asherah in your life. Are you willing to do that? It's my prayer for you in this gym today that you would rediscover the treasure of God's word at your fingertips and that you would apply it to your life and watch God work through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are moved at the power of the testimony of the history which you have kept for us, preserved for all these years in Scripture. We thank you for the wonderful treasure trove of the Old Testament. Stories of heroes, men and women exactly like us, with natures just like ours, but who walked with you and walked closely and humbly with you, their God. And how you empowered them to stand up to nations and to change the world for good. And we give you all the glory for that. Lord, but we don't want to be spectators. We want to be those people. We want to be the Samson, the Gideon, the Josiah, the Moses, those that stand up no matter what and take whatever consequences come so that people can see the change that you have wrought in our lives and in our hearts. Father, if you can save me, you can save anybody. I know that is the testimony of the believers here, and I pray, Lord, that you would change the dorms and the campuses and the workplaces and the families and even the friendship circles in this very gym through people who are willing to stand up and live for you and you alone. We pray this all in Christ's precious name because he died for us. Amen.